You're here this morning again. Yesterday, this room was used for multi-purposes. In the afternoon, Caleb and Clara got married. Congratulations to Caleb and Clara. Come on. Yeah. They're not here, by the way. I don't think we would. We'll give them a pass this Sunday. Wonderful wedding. Beautiful day for a wedding. And then, in spite of the sunshine and the heat and all that, we still had 60 people who came indoors for our family film night last night. It's just another way we want to love on our neighborhood, and what a great thing to do that. Very, very excited. I want to just point you ahead to next Sunday. It is Mother's Day. You might want to remember that. But Danielle Strickland is going to be with us next week. Danielle, some of you would know that name. Danielle Strickland is an internationally recognized Christian author, and she's an amazing champion for prayer. She's started prayer sort of movements, justice movements, anti-trafficking organizations she's partnered with. And in terms of a speaker, she's spoken on some of the largest stages in the world. And yet she lives in Vancouver, and she's going to be with us next Sunday. And she's going to actually speak. She's written a little book on Exodus, and so she's going to be speaking right into our Exodus series next week. It's going to be really good, so don't miss next Sunday. She is one of the very best speakers I've ever heard in my life. And so I say that with very little qualification. She's an amazing, amazing person, and she's going to be at Hillside. Today you get me. Yeah! You know me better. You know, Daniel's going to come and go, but I will stay here and faithfully walk with you week in, week out. Today we come to one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture, the Ten Commandments. Even people who have never opened a Bible know something about them, have heard of them. They've been quoted in movies, debated in courts, they've been hung on walls. They've had kind of a presence in our culture for generations. Some of you who like old movies might think of Charlton Heston, you know, in the epic Cecil DeMille film, The Ten Commandments. Some of you go, who? Or the Mel Brooks farce. I'm not a Mel Brooks fan, but I was a fan of the scene in one of his films where he was doing kind of a farce on the Ten Commandments, and he comes down from the mountain holding three tablets, and he says, I bring you the 15 commandments, and one falls to the ground and cracks, and he says, the Ten Commandments. But for something so familiar, they're often deeply misunderstood. For many people, the Ten Commandments sound like a lot of restrictions, a lot of rules, a lot of religious demands. Some hear them and think, this is why I struggle with Christianity, like too many rules. Others hear them and think, I already fail at half of these before breakfast. Still others assume that the commandments are outdated, they're irrelevant or impossible to apply to modern life. And if that's all we hear, we've missed the heart of the text, because Scripture is really clear that the Ten Commandments are a great gift to us. And this morning, we're going to kind of explore why. First, let's pray. Lord, something happens when we gather, and especially as we gather under your living word and listen. And God, we thank you that you are already in this space. Lord, help us to be the kind of people who lean forward and lean in, wanting to listen to you, wanting to hear your wisdom for life. Lead us, we pray. Open us up to your truth. Guide us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to tackle this, I'm going to make a couple observations about the Ten Commandments as a whole, and then we'll do a walkthrough at what has been sometimes called God's top 10. First observation, I think it's helpful to know that the giving of the Ten Commandments were treated by God's people as a gift to be celebrated. In fact, the longest chapter of the whole Bible is Psalm 119, and it is an extended celebration of God's law as a gift. Here's some samples from Psalm 119. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in your laws as is much in riches. Verse 11, your laws are my treasure, they are my heart's delight. I find this next one intriguing. Verse 143, as pressure and stress bear down on me, description of our day, by the way, I find joy in your commands. And it just goes on and on and on. Psalm 119 is this carefully crafted celebration, extensive celebration of God's demands. But why? Like, why would God's people consider these rules such a treasure? What's the big deal? To understand their enthusiasm for the law, I think it's helpful for us to know what it was like in that day. The Israelites lived in a time, as scholar Carmen Imes points out, when the people were desperate to know what the gods were saying. And since the gods didn't have a reputation for speaking very clearly, priests of these ancient faiths and religions, they would study, you know, the stars, they'd sacrifice an animal and then examine its intestines looking for a message. I think the message I would see would be different than that what they would see. They'd seek to contact the dead, and they would speak these elaborate incantations. And no answer was ever guaranteed, and whatever they might get was highly questionable. Fascinating to me, we have a record of a prayer written during the time of the era of Exodus, and it was written in the language of the ancient Babylonians and Assyrians. Let me give you a sample of this prayer that was written. May my Lord's angry heart be pacified or appeased. May the God I do not know be pacified. May the God the goddess I do not know be pacified. May the God whoever he is be pacified. O God, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O my goddess, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. O God, whoever you are, many are my wrongs, great are my sins. I do not know what wrong I have done. I do not know what sin I have committed. I do not know what abomination I have perpetrated. I do not know what taboo I have violated. It's just a tragic prayer. It's like it filled with this anguish, and the one who's praying has no idea who he is praying to or how he may have angered the gods. His prayer is a scramble to kind of cover all bases in order to please and maybe appease this deity that he does not know. Not so at all with Israel. God took the initiative. He chose them. He rescued them. He established them as his people. And then he told them exactly what he expected. God spoke. Like no more guesswork. Like no wondering what would make him happy or angry. He made it clear, all clear up front. Like how freeing is that? And I would say it still is. You know, we live in a day where it's just... let's face it, it's just normal to chuck the rules, like, and reject all authority over our lives, to set our own standards. And there's this idea out there, if that we sort of do it our way, we'll be happy. Let me ask you, how do you think that's working? Why is it that right now we're living in what many have called the age of anxiety? Like we're literally living in an age where anxiety is the norm for most people. I think right now we are living in a day where people are longing for order in the chaos. In fact, if you were to go to a typical bookstore, you go to the self-help section now, do you know that a lot of the titles in the self-help section are all about rules? 12 rules for life, 7 rules for a happier life. Like literally, go check it out. Sorry, there are no bookstores anymore. Don't bother. Search it up on Amazon, wherever you go, wherever you do your book shopping. You see, ditching the rules and rejecting authority is not working. So the law, which is another way of saying God's wisdom or guidance, brings order to our lives and beyond just us, it brings order to the world around us. All of society functions better when there is right and healthy boundaries. Leads to my second observation. The Ten Commandments don't begin with rules. They begin with grace. Listen to how the passage opens. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before God says, you shall not, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out. Before command comes covenant, before instruction comes this relationship with God, before obedience, there's rescue. I would say this matters more than we realize. God is not speaking to his slaves in Egypt. He is speaking to his redeemed people who he'd already set free. He did not give them the law so they could earn their freedom or earn their salvation. He gave them the law because they'd already been set free. That order is everything. Rescue first, law second. And if we reverse that order, we turn faith into exhaustion. You know, if we think that God says, clean yourselves up, obey perfectly, and I may accept you. We'll either live in pride or despair. Pride if we think we're succeeding. Despair if we know we're not. But the gospel says something better. God moves towards us in grace. In Jesus, he rescues us from sin and from shame and from death. And then he teaches us how to live as his people. Some of you need to hear this today, that God is not asking you to earn what he's already freely given in Christ. Obedience, friends, is not the price of admission into God's family. It is the fruit of belonging. Number three, third observation, God's law is connected to life and freedom. Some of you'd be familiar with the Bible Project. Anybody know the Bible Project? I feel like our life group, when we don't know what to talk about, we show a Bible Project video. It's this great ministry based in Portland. They have this excellent animated biblical content backed up by fantastic scholars, and some of the best digital creators in the world are working there. Angel and I, back in March, were able to visit the Bible Project studios. Friends of ours arranged for us to have a private tour, and we got to see all their setup. And I got to tell you, I was like a real fanboy as we were there. Angel and I were just having a grand time. I mean, I think this tour was supposed to be 45 minutes, but we stretched it out to 2 hours, and we managed to run into Tim Mackey, who's kind of like the chief scholar, and then we ran into Jim Collins, who is like the chief digital creator, and we're just like gushing. This was an amazing, amazing day. By the way, right now, somebody reached out to me this week and told me this. I already knew this, is that they've been releasing over the last number of weeks the Ten Commandments, a little biblical series on the Ten Commandments. So you can actually go home, search this up, and then subscribe, and you'll get each week a notice of they're adding one commandment each week. It's just excellent. I highly recommend it. But in their intro to the Ten Commandments, they point out how every command in the Bible is way more than a command. They talk about the first command, the first example of a command in the Bible. It's the first time in the Bible where God tells anybody to do anything. It's what God says to humanity when he creates them in Genesis 1. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the land." Notice, it's not actually called a command. It's called a blessing. So the first command in the Bible sets the tone. Every command in the Bible is a blessing. Every command in the Bible is an invitation to find life. So what does life look like? I would suggest to you that life looks like true freedom. This comes to many as a surprise. A covenant relationship with God is marked by freedom. Some of us here think that the Ten Commandments kind of like rain on our picnic or chain us to a particular lifestyle. It's quite the opposite. God has given us the Ten Commandments so that we would live into true freedom. I mean, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." James says, "If you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it." Many times in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, we hear this kind of word, "Do this and you will live." Joshua at one point says to the people of God, I present before you life and death. Choose life. Choosing life was choosing to live a life according to God's word. Now, people think if you subject yourself to a certain kind of practice or discipline or rule, that you're not going to be free, that actually you're going to be kind of a slave. The opposite is true. Have you ever heard someone who just sat down at the piano and began to play? I look at that. Somebody who can just like begin making beautiful music. No, they've got no sheet music. They just begin to play. And I'm like, wow, I wish I could do that. Or have you ever seen somebody dance? Like I think of Keenan in our church, young man who's at the Royal Ballet in London, learning how to dance. He already knows how to dance beautifully. And you watch him, and it's like he's able to express joy with such grace. I got to confess, I danced at the wedding last night, and nobody was looking at me going, well done, Derwin, you know? I don't think that was quite what they were thinking. It's like, please, no, stop. A little bit like that. But what did it take for those people to achieve that kind of freedom? I'll tell you what it took. Practice, discipline, a whole lot of exercise. And when you subject yourself to the right kind of practices, the right kind of disciplines, one day you'll find yourself free. You see, we're free as human beings when we fulfill our human design, not when we do whatever we want at any given moment. When we live out the Ten Commandments, we're living out of our design. You see, some of us are like cars. New cars, used cars, I won't put you into any of those categories. But cars that maybe at times never use the owner's manual because, well, it's inconvenient or it's difficult or a bit of a pain. A friend of mine was given a car. She was the wealthiest kid in our class in school back in the day. And at 16, her parents gave her a car. I think it was a Chrysler New Yorker, which was kind of had some awe factor in the day. And it was the first car that I'd ever seen that actually spoke to you. It would actually give instructions verbally. I mean, that's normal for us to have those kind of things, but that wasn't normal back then. And her car for a year told her maintenance is needed. And she ignored those words for a year. And one day she came into class and she hadn't driven to class that day because her engine had blown up. The engine had run out of oil, and that was the last of her Chrysler New Yorker. She ignored all the warnings. And here's the thing, if we, again, back to our lives as kind of a car, we can ignore the warning signs, we can, you know, avoid paying attention to the rules for a while, but then we have a breakdown in our lives or in our relationships, and we kind of wonder why. Human beings are much more complicated than any car, and God has given us the owner's manual, not to punish us, but to free us so that we can drive with freedom on the open freeway of life. When we follow the design of God by living out the Ten Commandments, we have freedom in our relationship with God, and we have freedom in our relationship with other people. God gives these for our living and for our freedom. Now, one more thought before I do a quick walkthrough of the commands. We take these commands seriously because Jesus did. In Matthew 5:17, he says he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So part of following Jesus is not throwing away the law, but allowing him to help us to understand the law. So let's shift gears here and do a little walkthrough of the Ten Commands, or ten words. They're not actually called commands in the Scripture, by the way. They're not called the commandments. They're called the words. And really, it's about, I've come to think of them as the ten teachings, because they teach us how to live freely and live into life. So the first three words or commandments really shape our relationship with God. And you need to hear this. Laws aren't the main thing. Loving relationship with God is the main thing. If you could sum up the first three commands, it'd be one God, don't worship substitute gods, and represent this God well. Number one, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. God is not one option among many. The human heart is always tempted to replace the living God with smaller substitutes. Substitutes that sometimes are easier for us to control, but those substitutes always disappoint. Jesus once said it was impossible to serve two gods. Like he was talking about money and God, and he said, you can't have loyalty to one and loyalty to the other. You'll love the one and you'll hate the other. You'll despise the one and love the other. You can't serve two gods, he said. Instead, Jesus answers, I think, all self-help sections and questions and quests with two pieces of advice in one sentence. When he said in the Great Commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then in his Sermon on the Mount, where he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Which is to say, put first things first, and everything else falls into place. Make God preeminent, first and overall, and the rest will follow. So number one, no God but God. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an image of God. This is very connected to the first one, and some have actually merged these two as one command. But in other words, no idols. And you know, I don't know what your life looks like, but I know I don't actually have any stone or metal or wooden idols sitting on my shelf at home. I don't have a shrine that I go and pray to every morning. I don't think probably many of us do that. But idols are still alive and well. Martin Luther once observed that our hearts are idol-making factories. An idol is anything that we build our identity apart from God. That thing can become a god. Could be success or comfort or money. It could be approval or control. Psalm 16 has a great line in, I think it's verse 3 or 4, that says, those, and I think this just describes reality. It is a verse I quote in my mind very often, because I think it's true. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. And he goes on to affirm his loyalty to God. He says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. That's the alternative to idols, is actually saying that God is enough for me, that I don't need all those other things to secure my identity, to secure who I am. Pascal once said, inside each of us is a God-shaped hole, and we try to fill it with things like success or the right people or the right experiences, but none of those quite fit. None of them fill that hole because none of those things are shaped like God. We're made for God. We were made for relationship with God, and no other idol or no other God will do and meet the need of our hearts. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. I grew up thinking that this command was entirely about avoiding profanity. I mean, I think my parents kind of put the fear of God into me that, you know, the worst thing that could ever happen is were you to say something like, oh my God, or something like that, would be just the heavens would open, you know, judgment would come. Sincerely, that's what I kind of believed. Here's the thing. I don't think that's what this command means, really. Scripture tells us that God made us in his image, and if we follow him, we bear his name. As I said this week, as we heard at the beginning of our service today, we are God's priesthood, which means we are meant to represent him to the world. And if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we actually carry his name into our homes, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, wherever we live, where into our relationships. So the question is not only, you know, what do I say about God or how do I speak about God? The question is what does my life reflect about God? Like how do I represent him? Do people see kindness? Do they see integrity and grace and truth and humility? Or are they seeing something that distorts his name? A whole other view of taking the Lord's name in vain is how do we represent God? Those are the first three. One God, no idols, represent him well. And the next seven show us that God loves us and wants us to set up a world where we can flourish and prosper. So number four, you with me still? Say to your neighbor, just turn to him right now and say, we can do this. It's only seven. I didn't feel that was very convincing from some of you. I don't know if I could survive. Number four, keep Sabbath summed up. This is a command to rest. Like, I just love this. Like, in the midst of, like, this thing that feels like, I mean, I really find this funny that there's some opposition to Sabbath keeping in our day. I mean, how many of you, like, when you're a kid, you fight to have a nap. You're not, I don't want a nap, what kind of thing. Now, if somebody gives you permission to nap, you're happier than a clam, right? Right? God, he reframes work and rest in this command. He's saying, you are not a machine. You don't just turn you on and go and go and go. I mean, Pharaoh, think about how radical this would have been for God's people who'd been slaves, where their lives were all about labor and production. And I got to say, friends, many of us struggle with this one. Like, actually putting this one into practice, we know how to hurry. We know how to produce. We know how to get busy, but we don't always know how to rest in God. I think this might be one of the clearest signs we still think like slaves is that we can't stop and we can't rest. What a beautiful invitation this is to live into rest. Number five, honor your father and mother. This command, I think, goes beyond just honoring mom and dad. This command values family and legacy and passing faith from one generation to the next. And it does not mean that every family story is simple or easy. Some of us carry real pain in this area. But it does mean that God really cares about how generations relate to one another and bless one another and learn from each other. I think healthy communities both value the older generation and the older generation values the younger generation, the energy of youth and the wisdom of the old. Some people make a big deal out of this next sentence where it says, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I don't think this is a command that if you love mom and dad, your life will be long. It's about the whole nation flourishing when there's intergenerational respect and honoring of both those who are older and younger than you. Number six, you shall not murder. Human life is sacred because, again, people bear the image of God. Jesus deepens this command in his Sermon on the Mount by addressing anger and contempt and hatred. Why? Because violence begins long before it becomes an outward act. It begins in the heart. We may not ever take a life, but we can wound with words, we can destroy with bitterness, we can diminish others with contempt. And God calls us not only away from anger and murder, but he calls us towards reconciliation and forgiveness. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. I like Carmen Imes' summary of this command. Each neighbor has a right to a marriage free from competition. I like that. God protects covenant faithfulness. Marriage is meant to reflect mutual trust and loyalty and steadfast love. It's why we make such a big deal of a wedding, because we're seeing something that is so precious. And even beyond marriage, this command speaks to integrity in all of our commitments. We live in a culture that often treats promises lightly, but God does not. Faithfulness matters to God. Number eight, you shall not steal. This command protects security and trust. To steal is to take what belongs to another. I've shared with some of you my shoplifting story when I was like 14 or 15, getting caught stealing as a teenager. Thank God that I did not peak at 15 as a human being. Like, thank God I've progressed a little bit from then. Not my best life moments. But there are many forms of theft. Sure, we can actually take someone else's stuff, but we can also steal time from our employers. We can steal credit for a job that was done. We can steal opportunity. More than this, by taking what belongs to someone else, I demonstrate a lack of trust in God to provide for my needs. Of course, the positive side of this command is to become a person of generosity and to give, to actually hold our possessions and our money and our things lightly and sharing and becoming a community of generosity. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony. This reminds us simply that our words really do matter, right? Lies fracture relationships, gossip damages reputations, half-truths create confusion. A community cannot flourish where truth is absent. And followers are invited to be people whose words can be trusted. Number 10, see, we're already there. Told you. You shall not covet. If there's a teaching we need to come back to in our day, it's probably this one. I mean, do not covet. As scholar Christopher Wright said, the Ten Commandments end where all sin begins. Because this final commandment reaches beyond behavior and goes into desire, into the place of our hearts. Desires, I'd say we all know very well, the two horses of the apocalypse, you know, envy and jealousy, right? What coveting says is, what I have is not enough. What God has given me is not enough. I need more. I need what belongs to someone else. I love this line that says, happy is the person who wants what they have. It's true. Contentment doesn't come from gaining more, but in cultivating gratitude for what we already have. Imagine, just think about this for a second. We've talked about how this is meant to be freeing. Imagine how freeing it would be for you to be a more contented person. Can you imagine that for a moment, what that would be like to be more contented? I think many of us really struggle with this particular command. Wouldn't that be good? That's it. That's God's top 10. No, that's not it for the sermon. I got a long way to go. We're going to be here for minutes more. Minutes. That's God's top 10. Let me wrap up with this observation. The commandments point to the good news. If we're honest, none of us can hear these commands without some kind of conviction. We have had other gods. We have trusted idols. We have misrepresented God. We've neglected rest. We've dishonored others. We've harbored anger, and we've broken trust. We've taken what is not ours, and we've distorted truth, and we've envied what others possessed. The law is good, but it exposes us. It's like a mirror. And here's the thing. A mirror can show you what's wrong, but it can't wash your face. The commandments can reveal sin, but they can't remove it. They show us our need for mercy, and they prepare us for Jesus. This is good news. Jesus fulfills what we cannot. Where Israel failed, Jesus was faithful. Where we have broken God's commands, Jesus fulfilled them perfectly. He loved the Father completely. He loved neighbor fully. He honored God's name, and he embodied truth. He gave rather than took. He remained faithful unto death, and then he went to the cross, not for his sin, but for ours. He bore the penalty of our disobedience so that we could be forgiven and restored and renewed. Amen? Amen. And he did not rise from the grave merely to improve our behavior. He rose to give us new hearts. Through the Holy Spirit, God, we're told, God writes his law on our hearts. How cool is that? Like this thing that was kind of like this, so you can imagine how hard it would have been like to try and do this and feel powerless when you just keep breaking it again and again. And yet the Holy Spirit is this gift that empowers us to live this flourishing, freeing life and to become people who over time resemble Jesus. And obedience becomes more than duty. It becomes transformation, not perfection overnight, but a new direction in your life. We often live in a world, I think, that defines freedom as the absence of limits. No boundaries, no authority, no constraints. But that kind of freedom is an illusion. A fish is free in water, not on land. A train is free on tracks, not off of them. A tree is free when rooted in good soil. And human beings are most free when living according to the design of the one who made us. God's commands are not fences to keep joy out. They are guardrails to keep life in. So when you read the Ten Commandments, do not hear a harsh God trying to ruin your life. Hear the voice of a loving Father saying, I brought you out of slavery. Now let me show you how to really live. Why don't we pray? Come, Holy Spirit. Yeah, Lord, thank you for the way you give us wisdom about how life really works, and you've given us your word, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all of Scripture. Point us how to orientate our lives so that we might actually live freely and experience the life that you wanted to give us, the freedom, Lord. Left to ourselves, we're in chains. And it's your desire, Lord, to free us and liberate us, not to become someone we weren't meant to be, but to become who we were created to be and to live into our calling and our life. So, Lord, I pray, some of us maybe today need to say, Lord, I want to be taught by you. I want to live according to your word. If that's you this morning, why don't you say that to the Lord in your heart? Say, Lord, would you teach me? Would you guide me? Help me to become a person who trusts in your word, trusts in your commandments, so that I might experience all the life you want to give me. And I wonder this morning if you might know that on that second command, the first and second, that there's something in your life that is a God to you that is not God. Might be comfort or success or money, approval. Why don't you take a moment right now and confess that to the Lord? Yeah, I mean, he knows. This is no judgment here. This is just God saying, you know, that God will kill you. That line again, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. So in this space, why don't you just bring that to him and say, Lord, I find myself bowing the knee to approval sometimes. I'm going to give you a few seconds to pray that. And Father, I want to just pray for those of us who feel frustrated by the law. We read this and we go, my stubborn heart, will it ever change? And you said that by your Spirit, you write the law on our hearts, and by your Spirit, you empower us to live. Help us to kind of choose the right kind of practices and disciplines in our life that we might actually become the kind of people who just naturally don't covet, who just naturally lean into contentment, who naturally become people who speak truth. Would you teach us to become that kind of people over time? We pray, do a new work in us today. Thank you for what you came to do, Jesus, to free us. We ask for your help. Would you do that and more? We pray in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Let's worship together.